We pray as we remain standing. Our gracious God, we pray that you will capture this lunch hour, that you will speak to mind and heart, that you will influence not only our lives, but the city and our homes and many others through your word. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Today's reading is from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 12, commencing at verse 1. Luke, chapter 12, commencing at verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they trod upon one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I do commend that to you. Well, now we turn today as we start this series, which is on the cards. Please, by the way, do take these, what thousands heard. We have hundreds of these cards, if not thousands of them, and we want them all over the city. And this series lasts until the carol service. We turn now to Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. And the sentence that we're going to study today is this remarkable one where Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Guard against the Pharisees. Shun their hypocrisy. Keep away from them. Now, before I plunge into this new series, I want to say a word of thanks to Hugh. I was glad to hear the last two expositions from that most unusual part of Holy Scripture, Ecclesiastes, and I found them, as I know many of you did, most thought-provoking. And so I want to say thank you to Hugh for all that he put into those, and to say to you that you have the opportunity to hear Hugh again in the new year. For the moment, however, you had to put up with me, and we're starting at Luke chapter 12, and we're going to start a series which will last through until the carol service. Now, that sometimes frightens people because they feel if they miss some, they will lose the whole hang of it. So let me say that very conveniently, this chapter divides into 11 sections, rather as a coincidence. I didn't intend it that way, and that covers 11 Tuesdays. It is true that regulars will get most from this series because these 11 sections do hang together and form a whole. At the same time, each of these sections is complete in itself, and even if you bring somebody for a one-off, he will certainly take treasure away from this remarkable chapter and its various ingredients. Also, I want to say this by way of explanation to newcomers. I hope there are some today who've come into the Tuesday service of late and wonder what it's all about. Let me ask and answer the question, what does Tuesday stand for? What is the Tuesday preacher trying to do? Now, I find it a help to refresh myself by the words that we've typed on the back of the hymn sheet, which come from 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, from the Apostle Paul's description of ministry in a passage where he's trying to get it clear what the pastor, the vicar, the teacher really is. And he says these very memorable words, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." By the way, that doesn't mean anything mysterious. The mysteries of God are those great truths which were hidden, but have now been revealed through Christ. So, if you like, they're open secrets. So the minister is a steward of the open secrets of God. What then is required of a steward? Well, the second sentence says, he should be found trustworthy. Now, let me explain that to you. If the preacher and teacher was someone who was producing his own insights into the Bible, trying to discover what God is saying to the world today, then he would need to be a very brilliant person. He would need to be far more than trustworthy or faithful. The steward has to be trustworthy and faithful because he is passing on to people something that does not belong to him. And all that God asks of him is that he should do it properly. I remember a rather quaint illustration that John Stott used, I think, some 30 years ago, but it must have been a very telling one because it stuck in my thick skull down the years. He spoke of a lord and master, who had a steward. He asked the steward to see that each morning he got breakfast. And the steward was to see that the breakfast was eggs and bacon. When the lord and master came down on Monday to his breakfast, he found on his plate a beautifully boiled egg. He complained that this was not what the steward had been asked to do, and the steward protested that the egg would be perfectly delicious if he would but taste it. However, the master said, "No, I asked for eggs and bacon." The next morning, as if to curry favor, the steward had prepared a beautiful breakfast of eggs and bacon and kidneys. But this time again he was rebuked for not being a good steward, for the master had asked him simply for eggs and bacon. Thoroughly confused now, the steward the next morning put down before his master a plate of fish to be rebuked again. And only on Thursday did he get it right and provide for his master eggs and bacon, nothing more and nothing less. Now, that is a great word for the church today, isn't it? One of the reasons why things have gone wrong in the church in the last century, in this country and in the West, is that sometimes we've been provided with the truth minus, all the things that the preacher couldn't really believe. Then we've been given the truth plus, all the bees in the bonnet that the preacher actually wanted to say but were not in the Bible. Or we have been given horrors of horrors, something quite different. The Bible has been laid on one side and we've been served up with psychology or sociology or politics or whatever. And how rare it is to find a man who is prepared to give us exactly what the master had asked him to give us, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now that, as I understand it, is the anxious responsibility of a pastor and teacher. And I've been looking for a passage where I might try as best I could to do that. So at least you know the goal that I've set myself. I've set myself the goal of going through a passage of the Master's teaching and wanting to understand it myself first, that's hard enough, and then to explain it to others so that they may understand it. It is my belief, and I think there are many of you who share it, that if the church today could get back to that, the results would be incalculable. So that's all we're going to do. It may seem rather dull, nothing original, nothing new. Simply seeking to find out what the Master actually gave to his church to pass on to the world. Let's start then straight in on verse 1. Now verse 1 tells us straight away of this vast multitude that gathered round Jesus. The Greek word means myriads and means, of course, many thousands. There's a touch of the eyewitness in line 3. So many were the people there that they trod on one another. So, whatever number there were there, there was a swarming, jam-packed mass of people wanting to listen to Christ. And let me tell you, if you are new to this, when you really begin to hear what Jesus has said, as opposed to the nursery or Sunday school teaching that we might have picked up secondhand, you too will want to listen on tiptoe, because it is so very different from what we often hear, the garbled, secondhand, watered-down message of Jesus. Also, it is very important to see what we see in verse 1, that Jesus speaks to this vast crowd on two levels. Here in verse 1, we're told that he speaks to the disciples, but he speaks to this group of disciples and followers in the hearing of the multitude. Elsewhere in the chapter, we shall have clear signals from the author, Luke, as, for example, in verse 13, that he's now talking to the multitude, or they are talking to him. You'll get that signal again in verse 54 later on in the autumn. Now, I found that of very great interest. It is not my job on a Tuesday, as I teach this, to speak simply to the insider. but nor is it my duty to speak simply to the multitude who might come in once or twice. The teaching of Christ is for both. This chapter reaches the disciple, but as it speaks to him in the hearing of the multitude. Jesus speaks on these two levels, sometimes more one than the other, but always with both in mind. So that's our end then this autumn. I thought it would be useful to get that straight at the beginning. My job is simply to go to this material, this food, this bread of life, and present it to you, and to tell you that it is for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, and it is for those who are in the interested crowd that want to hear what he has to say, but are not yet followers. Now, with this great crowd then in front of him, it is remarkable, isn't it, how he begins at the end of verse 1, and this is as far as we shall get today. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for these men and steer clear of them. What on earth does that mean for somebody living and working in the city today? What does it mean? What did it mean then? What does it mean now? Let me first of all describe the Pharisees for you. They're rather difficult for us to come to terms with. They're not a clerical body. They're not ordained. They're a lay movement. But surprisingly to us, this lay movement was the primary religious authority in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were held in great honor like Gamaliel. It said of him in the Acts that he was a Pharisee held in great honor by the people. Their prestige was immense. Their influence was wide. Their power was a controlling one in all the religious affairs of that very religious nation. They were responsible for the execution of Jesus. Indeed, they were responsible for anything that went on. It is therefore rather an unwelcome statement when this great crowd of people who received the generality of their teaching from the Pharisees hear this new teacher say straight away at the beginning, "Don't listen to them." It is also on his part a very bold and brave statement to make in front of so many people who regard these people, the Pharisees, as the legitimate voice of God. If I were to stand up as a new rector in the city and say, "I advise you never to listen to any other city rector," and to talk in these terms, as Jesus said, that they are all hypocrites, you would regard it as disrespectful and abusive and churlish. And you can be quite sure that that is what many people in the multitude felt when they first heard this voice ringing out, "Steer clear of your religious teachers." Now, that is what he wants to say before he launches out into his teaching, I have absolutely no doubt, because the corollary goes with it. You will notice a little word, lego, that comes again and again in this passage, which is translated, "I tell," and has, "I tell you," or "I tell my friends," or whatever it is. Look at verse 4. "I tell you, my friends." Verse 5. "I tell you." Verse 8. "I tell you." Verse 22. "I tell you." I haven't had time to add them all up yet. But by the time we've got to the end of this chapter, we shall have heard Jesus saying again and again, "I tell you, listen to me." So it is natural that before he should say that positively, he says negatively, "Do not listen to what they tell you." You see, the negative and the positive go together. He is saying, "Do not listen to any religious teachers but me." Now, I'll come on to the application of that a little later. One of the reasons we find this, I think, very difficult to come to terms with and to understand is that we have put the Pharisees in a position of the ultimate baddies, that we can't take them seriously. The very fact that they're called hypocrites rules them out as far as we're concerned, and we can't imagine saying that to any church leader today, "Hypocrite." For that reason, I went to study this week to find out what they were really like. And to my amazement, I found that there's an enormous amount of literature, far more than I could read or understand, that has come from the presses on the Pharisees in recent years. A tremendous desire to find out what they were really like. There are many sources that I won't bother to mention now in rabbinic literature, in Josephus, the Jewish historian, in scholars of the New Testament, seeking to find out the reality of these men who are often just simply labeled as hypocrites. Jesus, for example, went to dine with them very often. Would you go to dine with religious leaders very often if all you had to say about them was that they were play actors? Gamaliel, as I said, was a Pharisee, a most honorable member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, one of the most honorable men in the Gospels. Saul of Tarsus, very misguided, but certainly not insincere. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. One writer says, it is exceedingly unlikely that the word hypocrite here means what it did in the Greek, simply a play actor, someone on the stage. It would be very unlikely that a Jewish writer would take a Greek word from Greek drama and use it and apply it to the religious leaders of his own day. They are not saying that these men were just putting on an act. If we were to say that the religious leaders of our own day were just putting on an act, that would simply be the language of the gutter press, wouldn't it? Or, if you like, the language of hype publicity that Joe Bugner apparently is so brilliant at. One didn't know that he had the brain for it, but he's certainly raising the temperature, isn't he, in the last 3 days. There doesn't seem to be anything about Bruno that he can't find to laugh at. Now, is Jesus using this kind of language, labeling his opponents with all these absurd titles of play actors and pretenders? Is that all he can say about the Jewish leaders of the first century? No, what he says about them is far worse than that they were insincere pretenders. They are, most of them, sincere people, but they are sincerely in error. It is because they were the religious leaders of their day but were in error that they were so dangerous. Basically, at heart, they were men of the world. But they were men of the world who appeared on the stage of life as men of God. They were religious leaders whose hearts and minds had been secularized because they were like their contemporaries. And therefore, their heart and mind was far from God. And yet they taught in the name of God. Let me explain it in terms of today. I take it that the church leaders of any generation, the pastors and vicars and rectors and all the rest, are likely to be, in this proper sense of the word, Pharisaic. For the leadership of the local church and the leadership of the national church will take its tone from the society in which it lives. If the society is unbelieving, as society from 1870 to 1950 was in our culture, then church leadership will be unbelieving. If the society is politically ardent, as ours has been in the last 30 years, then the church leadership will be largely politicized. If the attitude of the man on the bus is that of universal tolerance for anything, then the leadership of the church will be marked by universal tolerance for everything. If the mark of our society is materialistic, which of course it is, then the leadership of the church, whether local or national, will be largely taken up with economic and mundane interests. If the ruling spirit of our society, of cultured and educated people, is appeasement and conciliation and compromise, then you mustn't expect your religious leaders to be any different. If the new spirit of the age, as I suggest it is becoming, is that of individualism, of egocentricity, of self-interest, and of independence, then you will find that the new young churches of vigor will be individualistic, egocentric, self-interested, and independent of everybody else. You mustn't expect that the spirit of the world will not invade the Christian leadership. Now that is what Pharisaism really is. It is a spirit and a mind, a heart that echoes the attitudes of the day. That is, in the Old Testament, the mark of the false prophet. It is, in Paul's epistles, the mark of the false teacher. And it is, in the Gospels, the mark of the religious leader, the Pharisee. He is, therefore, very much closer to us than we might have imagined. He is not an insincere man prancing across the stage, loving to be seen in his long robes, though he can degenerate to that. But he is, in the first place, a man of God who is no longer a man of God, because he's been secularized and has become a man of the world. How did the Pharisee get like this? Well, that, I think, was the most fascinating thing in all my studies. What I discovered was that the Pharisee and Jesus were different in really two basic ways. Listen very carefully to this, because it tells us so much about the future of our churches in this country. The Pharisee did not sit very firmly to Scripture. He sat loose to the original Scriptures, but he held firmly and tightly to the contemporary established practices of religion, to the unwritten law, which is so powerful in all human affairs, to the customs and institutions of his own day. They were the thing that he was supporting. Jesus, on the other hand, kept cutting through the unwritten law, the customs and the established practices, in a drive to get back to the Word of God. That was their first difference. The second difference, and this of course must follow, is that the religious leader, the Pharisee, did not concentrate on the religion of the heart. He was much more concerned with outward things. He was much more concerned with the state of church and society. He wasn't concerned with the religion of the heart because he was concerned with institutions and established practices. You see, the two things go together. If I want to reach the heart, I've got to go back to Scripture, because only Scripture reaches the heart. So if I have a religious teaching which does not come right back to the Word of God, then I'll never be able to touch my own heart or reach the hearts of others. So the mark of the Pharisee is a man who did not hew carefully to the line of the Bible, the Word of God, and therefore his own heart was never changed, and he couldn't change the hearts of others. Therefore, he was unable to change human nature. He was unable to make a difference to the heart of the matter in his society. And that was the dry rot of Phariseeism, which is described here by Jesus as leaven. Jesus says, not so much beware of the Pharisee, notice, will you look at it again, but beware of this rot, this yeast, this leaven, this spirit. What is the spirit? Let me repeat it. It is a carelessness about Scripture, and it is a carelessness about the state of my own heart, heart reality in religion. Now, if we are not to be Pharisaic, if our own pulpits and church leadership is to be delivered from Phariseeism, if this Tuesday pulpit is not to be a Pharisaic pulpit, and it very easily could be, then we must have two things in mind. The preacher particularly must have in mind that he is here to get back beyond all established conventions and prejudices and ideas to the very words of Christ. And that's what we're going to try to do on Tuesdays. Ruthlessly, to cut through the verbiage to get there, however hard it is. The present verbiage, I mean, not his, to get through to his authentic teaching. And secondly, especially if we're listeners on a Tuesday, to be concerned not primarily in the first place for our nation or our church, but for our own hearts. That man or woman is an abomination in God's sight who listens to God's word and does not apply it to their own heart first. The very essence of the Pharisee is that he applies it to everybody else except himself. Turn over the little red sheet as I close. I tried there, and I think rather unsuccessfully, to summarize these lessons that I'd learnt in my study this week. And to me it has been really quite an eye-opener, as I hope it is to you. Pharisaism is not conscious insincerity. To suppose that that marked out Nicodemus and Gamaliel is absurd. To suppose that all the religious leadership of the Jews in our Lord's day were consciously insincere is manifestly ridiculous. Now, Phariseeism is sincere error and misconception, which is therefore fraudulence in the life of a teacher. Not fraudulence in the ordinary person's life. There may be many of our friends who are sincerely wrong. But when they claim to be a teacher, to teach the very word of God, and they do not teach that, but they teach misconceptions that don't come from the word of God, then that is fraudulence. Our job, then, is to listen to the word of God in Jesus Christ as though our lives depend upon it, which is, of course, the truth. Let's pray. The lives of that great multitude depended on one thing in the first place, that they listened to the authentic voice of Christ. Our lives depend upon that too, and the lives of our children, our dependents, our churches, and our society. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will drive out of the churches and out of our church here the specter, the gruesome specter of Pharisaism, that spirit that is content with religious formalism, that never gets to the heart either of Scripture or of mankind. And we pray that as your Son Jesus Christ speaks to us, I tell you, he will find here in the city thousands of listeners. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.